No? I'm just going to live with it. I can do it. Except I can't see you, so you could all leave quietly and I'd not know. You could go out for coffee and I'd be here all by myself. Yes, yeah, much better. Well, yeah, now I can't see my notes, but it's okay. One really important announcement. I think we talked last week about the prayer vigil that there was for Sayyid Abedini on last Friday night. I don't know if any of you were able to come, but it was like a worldwide event. And I was looking at my friend Marie Rosales, who's married to the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Valley. And I was talking to her, and she said, Nagme, his wife, is going to be at our women's conference on Saturday. And I went, so Mike knows her quite well. So I said, would you just please email her and ask her if she possibly could stay a couple extra days? And I want her to go with me. I leave Monday. I go up to Murrieta for a big national pastors, Calvary Chapel Pastors Wives Conference. And I wanted to know if she could come there. And Mike wanted to know if she could come here. So... nobody knows. Well, I think he did put it on Facebook, but she can't do Sunday morning because she's going to be up at David Rosales's on Sunday morning, but she is going to do a special thing for us here at Horizon, 6:30 Sunday evening, and you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss hearing her. She is dynamic. She is full of humility. She is strong in the Lord. She's become a really excellent Bible teacher through all of this. And this was just a mom with two little kids whose husband was imprisoned and somehow God's just, she's like an Esther. It's almost like for such a time as this, God has lifted her up. She's spoken in front of the UN. She's speaking all over the world, all over the country. So I'm really excited she can be here Sunday night. So you might want to write that down, invite neighbors, friends, whoever you want. Because it would be well worth your time. And talking to her, emailing back and forth with her the last few days, she is discouraged. And we don't often hear her say that. She's discouraged because President, I think you pronounce his name, Rouhani, the president of Iran, where her husband is imprisoned on the very day of the prayer vigil. In fact, I think it was the day before when she was with Franklin Graham across the street from the White House. He made a statement, a public statement, I think it was to the UN, I think he was here at the UN in New York City, that Iran's treatment of Saeed was totally just and fair. So she's having a kind of a hard week, so I know she would be encouraged if you came out to hear. Okay. First Thessalonians, and this is going to be definitely a verse by verse through this first chapter. There's only 10 verses, and I thought it was amazingly well organized. I love it when things just kind of line up. Easy for me to figure out the lesson for today. I'm going to go a little bit different direction than the homework, which I like to do because I feel you heard it that way once, and so... let's look at it a little bit differently. As a little bit of history, which I'm sure you already know because you studied, this is probably the first letter that was preserved of Paul's. It was the first letter that he wrote to the European churches. It contains, in this and in the second letter, which I hope we will also be able to do maybe in the new year, it contains the fundamentals of Christian living and life. It contains references and information about the rapture and the second coming. I shared all that with you last week. And it is a letter of great tenderness and love. He writes, as he says, as a mother, the care of a mother, the love of a father for his child. Paul loves this group of Christians, of brand new believers. And you are going to see why he does as we work our way through this first chapter. He writes this letter to encourage these new believers because they were living in a world that was not at all friendly to their new faith. They were beginning to suffer persecution, as we are seeing much of the church in the world suffer now today. It is a letter that is very relevant. It's very up to date. It's very current, I think, and it speaks to you and I today, as we now see the church being persecuted, and maybe even fear that persecution may be coming this way. And I know I mentioned on Saturday there was a woman in Oklahoma. You've probably seen this all over the news, who was beheaded by a Muslim man in her workplace. In Oklahoma, of all places, in the middle of America. So things are happening. If you want to know the history of it, read the 17th chapter of Acts. Tells about all how this church came about. Paul first went to Macedonia, and then he went from there, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. He had this little posse. They went to Philippi. Where they led Lydia to Christ, and they established a church there. And then Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten and put in jail. And then God delivered them from that, and they headed to Thessalonica, where Paul began to preach in the synagogue. And I told you last week, I think it is absolutely amazing that it says that he did three Sabbaths, in the synagogue. And this is how he taught. This was the way he figured out how he could reach both the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul says elsewhere that he felt a real call to the Gentiles, that they would hear about who Jesus Christ was. But he always started with the Jews. He was a Jew among Jews. He was smart. He was educated. He was respected. And what he would do is he would go into the synagogue, and he would take a portion of the Old Testament with the Jews in the synagogue they would be familiar with. And then he would begin to show how that portion of the Old Testament spoke of the coming of the Messiah, and that the Messiah had come, and that the Messiah was Jesus Christ, and that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And when he would preach like that from the Old Testament to the Jews, not only would the Jews be converted, but the Gentiles who hung around, and this is interesting, they hung around the temple. They liked to. They would listen to, and they also would be converted. So in 3 weeks, many were saved. Then Paul was chased out of town, and now, out of love, probably only maybe a few months have passed, and concern for them, Paul writes to them from Corinth. He writes to them this letter of love. Now, in the first verse, he greets them, as you saw. Paul thanks God for them, and he says he always prays for them. Paul's heart is filled with gratitude. He is thanking God for them. It says continually. It is an ongoing thing that he prays for them. And he prays with his friends for them. He says, we are praying for you together. And it's easy to see why Paul is so thankful for them. And it's not because they were perfect. I mean, I don't want you to look at this little church of these new believers and think, how did they get so strong? How did they get so sure of themselves? As we work our way through the letter, we will see that there were some of them still falling into sexual sin. We will see that it was even being said about Paul that he'd only come for the money. I don't know how anybody ever thought Paul got any money. He was a tent maker his entire time of being a preacher. So we will see later that he's going to warn them about sin amongst them, and he had to correct some of their doctrine, as we'll see later in this letter. And but right now, Paul is thankful for them. And this is what he's thankful for. He's thankful for what he calls their work of faith, their labor of love, and the patience of hope. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. That's that faith, hope, and love of the New Testament that is so prevalent and should be so visible and so active and so working in the church here today. But these aren't just their virtues. It was what these virtues produced out of these believers. It says faith produced work. And James tells us that faith without work is dead. Your faith must work its way out. And that was happening within these people. Love produced labor. Their love became a labor. Love's a verb. You got to do something. You can't just run around telling everybody you love them. You have to do something with the love. It actually, that labor actually is the Greek word kopos, K-O-P-O-S, and it implies strenuous and sweat-producing labor. That's how they loved. It was strenuous and it was sweat producing. I don't know, that sounds kind of unattractive to me if someone were to love me like that, but it shows about the effort that they were making to love. So we give thanks to God always for you all. I'm in verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This hope within them produced patience, long-suffering, endurance. This church was active, even though it was young. It was working. It was doing enough so that people were talking about them. But that's not all. In verse 6, it says, knowing beloved brethren, in verse 4. And I love, this is the first time this word beloved is used by Paul. And the word beloved, according to Jewish tradition, was only used to talk about the really great men of the Jewish history. Men like Moses would be called beloved, or Solomon would be called beloved. The nation of Israel was called beloved. But now Paul uses this word, beloved, to the humblest of Gentiles. He calls them that word. And he talks about your election of God. Paul loves them because God loves them and because God chose them. It goes on to say, and I'm sorry, but I can just hardly see my Bible up here. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for your gospel did not come to you, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul sees within this group definite signs that these men and women of this new church were God's elect. God elected them. He chose them to be saved, to be his. And there should be signs in all of our lives, evidence in our lives of God's election upon us. It should not be something that we take lightly. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And God does choose us. And now he lists four things. The word of God came in power. And then there was reception of that word with much assurance. The people accepted it. And then there was this desire to be like Jesus. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. It came in power, the Holy Spirit, and they had assurance that this was the gospel preached to them. And there was a result in their life. They had a desire to be like Jesus. They wanted to now be like him, even though they had just discovered him. There's nothing like a new, excited, committed believer who's excited about their faith, who's excited about God's word, who can't get enough of it, who wants to be at church all the time, who wants to be with Christians all the time. I love new believers, and we should all be like that. We shouldn't get old and boring and fuddy-duddy and tired about our faith. We should be as excited as these were. But from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. This word that they received now is going out to others, which is just exactly what it should do. The gospel had brought change because it did not come without power. It came in power and in assurance. The word of God has power. It is alive. The message of Christ has power. It has power to change lives. It has power to change minds. It has power to change hearts. And it also came in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a living person who works within us, who teaches us. And it came with much assurance. The man who brought them this gospel had no doubts when he preached to them. And when the gospel comes in this kind of power, it should bring results to those who hear it, those who believe it, and those who receive it. And these are the results. They became followers. They stopped following after other things, after other gods, after other beliefs. They started following what Paul had taught them. They started following Jesus Christ. And Paul also says, and they started following him. He could be an example. He calls himself in Philippians a pattern. I can be a pattern to you. Now you be a pattern to others. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a pretty bold statement for someone to make, that others would follow us, that we would be a pattern for something. And they received it in affliction, and affliction did not scare them away. And the word that Paul chooses for affliction in the original language means to press the grapes until they burst. So this wasn't just people walking by the street, down the street, and calling them that they were being stupid for following Christ. This is affliction. This is difficult for them. But they did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. They responded by following in spite of affliction, and they followed with joy, and they became examples to others. Even though they were new in their faith, they were unschooled in the Bible, they were unschooled in experience, they were unschooled in prayer, they were unschooled in doctrine. And yet Paul's preaching to them for 3 Saturdays caused them to so deeply believe and so passionately fall in love with Jesus Christ that this result, these fruits, were so visible. And not only in their own city, and Thessalonica was a really big city. I think at that point in time it had about a population of about 200,000. So at that time, that was a huge city. But not only in their city, but in the surrounding areas also. It says in verse 8 that the word has gone out. Your faith has gone out. Those who received the word from Paul were now giving it out to others. It was sounded forth, it says. It's a word that means a trumpet blast. They weren't being quiet about their faith. They weren't hiding their light under a bushel. They were sounding it out. Your faith has gone out. The church right there was putting Paul out of business. He says that we don't even need to preach anymore. We don't even need to come. You are doing the work that we did. They were spreading the message that they had heard. They were a living testament and testimony to the entire region because their lives had been changed and others saw it. It also says that they had turned from idols and were serving the living God. And the world takes notice when you turn from your old life and serve your Savior. And it also says in verse 10 that not only were they doing all this, but they were waiting for the return of their Lord. Paul is thrilled with this church. Don't they sound like the most exceptional group of believers? They received the word of God. They became followers of Christ, even in affliction. Even with the affliction, they had much joy in the Holy Spirit. They became examples to the entire region. Their lives were changed, and the world noticed. But why do we consider that to be exceptional? It shouldn't be the exception. It should be the norm. It should be the way you and I live. It should be said about you and I. We have so much more than this little band of believers could have gotten in 3 Saturdays from Paul. We have all the preachers you could ever want to hear. Put them on your iPad. Listen to them on the radio. We have the word of God, which just seems to go forth, you know, constantly, 24/7. We have the entire Old and New Testament. None of this did they have. They had none of this, nothing. They had probably the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which they could study and read. They had so little. They had very little experience. They had very little support. The people in their community were against them. And look at what we have. We have each other. We have conferences, we have Bible studies, we have church services. I don't know, do we have too much? that we just, I mean, do we? Are we so saturated with it all that we don't realize we have forgotten what that first love is like? What that first love is like in your life when you first find him and you first hear his voice and you first fall in love with him and he begins to be in your life and you begin to follow him. Sometimes I think it would, if everything were to be taken away, if we were to, we'd lose social media and we'd lose everything that we can do, what would we do? Would we just get into our Bibles like we never had before? And you know, listening to 1,000 different people on your iPad can become a substitute for you being in God's Word for yourself. With three Saturdays, these people had gone out and changed their world. I want to be like that, and I've had much more than three Saturdays. I've had almost 45 years of this. And could these things be listed about me? Let me tell you, absolutely not. They could not. Most of my neighbors don't know I'm a Christian. Most of the people in the little community that I live in probably don't know I'm a Christian. I have not reached San Diego. These people reached their city. I've not done that. They have accomplished so much. And this letter probably was just written a few months after Paul had been there for those three Saturdays. So I think it's a good lesson for all of us just to take a moment and think about this. They were, as I said before, in Acts 17, it says, it was said of these people, these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. And it says right here how they did it. They took what they got from Paul. They took what he had taught them. They took the little knowledge that they have about their Savior, and they began to spread it out to their world. And their world was changed because of it. I want to be like that. I want somebody to write a letter someday about me that would say, one of these, if I had one of these attributes in my life, and I'm not sure that I do. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just telling you how guilty I feel. So if you want to come right along with me, that would be absolutely fine. Because if the world ever needed to hear a clear message of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done from the church in general, not just our church, it's now. The lies of the enemy are rampant. The deception, even within the church, is unbelievable. That's why prophecy says that in the last days, even the very elect will be deceived. We need to be women of the word. We need to be women who are bold like this. And let me end with this quote by Spurgeon that I found, and this is about the last verse, which says, "And they wait for his Son from heaven, in whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They so knew in their faith they were waiting for the Lord to come back. And we are waiting 2,000 years later. We are still waiting. Spurgeon says this, if you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he's he's dead. preacher and commentator, one of my favorites. Mike has his whole library, so I'm always stealing them out of my husband's bookshelves. But he said this, "To wait for his Son from heaven. Oh, this is a high mark of grace. When the Christian expects the Lord to come, and lives like one expects him every moment. If you and I knew tonight that the Lord would come before this Bible study was over, in what state of heart would we sit in these chairs? In that state of heart, we ought to be every day." Let me pray with you. Lord, I thank you for this example of this young, new, inexperienced church already beginning to suffer persecution and affliction, and yet nothing stopped them. Nothing stopped them from having this joy. Nothing stopped them from sharing their faith. Nothing stopped them from loving each other with this great labor of love. Nothing stopped them from the works of their faith coming forth in their lives. And I just pray for this little group of women. Would nothing stop us? Would we look at this chapter again tonight before we close our eyes? Would we look and see all the things that Paul talks about, all the results that he sees of their faith, then we would, could we just beg you, God, that those results would also be in our lives. I want to do better. I want to be bolder. I want to wait for you with more expectancy than I have ever done before. I want to not be afraid to speak your name in public or to carry my Bible into a restaurant or to let my neighbors know or my friends know or my unsaved family know who I am in Christ, Lord. Make us bold like that. Use this little letter, this little love letter from Paul in all of our lives. Use it to change us, Lord. Use it to make us so fall in love with you that nothing else would matter. Use it like it did in the lives of these people to cause us to turn from any idols that we might have in our lives, things that we have put before you. And would the world take notice of that? And would our families, our husbands, our children take notice of the things that we are turning from, that we are willing to give up so that we might serve you better, so that we might represent you more clearly, so that we might share you in the power of your Holy Spirit with those who desperately need to hear who you are. I know you could take us, this small little group, and that we could even be world changers for you. And we ask that to do that. We ask you to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. I think Bethany.